Ephesians 2 and verses 4 to 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And our theme this evening is God's love and the great change. God's love and the great change. Last time we looked at what we were in verses 1 to 3. Now the great change. We were naturally dead in sins. That was our nature. We were slaves of the devil. We were addicted to sin in practice. We had our course, we followed after the course of this world. And we were legally under God's condemnation and wrath. All of these things were true of us. But, says the apostle to these Christians, all has changed. First of all, the author of the change is God. The author of the change is God. Verse 4. But God. The spiritual resurrection the apostle speaks of has God alone as its author and cause, not man. And not God and man, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy. He attributes the change to God alone as the cause of it. And there is no room in this text for the idea of sufficient grace being given to all who hear the gospel, and then the outcome left to some supposed independent free will in man. The text traces the change to God's power and God's activity alone. The reason they believed was because God operated, God raised them to spiritual life. And the author is God, and the mercy of God is displayed in this. But God, who is rich in mercy. Mercy is the succoring of the wretched, the miserable, the needy. And so it is here used of God's favour to those who stood in need of it. And God is said to be rich in mercy because of the greatness of the need and destitution of these who were children of wrath, even as others. No, those who have never seen their need of salvation do not see their helpless condition and do not see their need of divine mercy. But the people of God do, because they have seen that by nature they are wretched and miserable and condemned and guilty and corrupt and in bondage to sin and on the road to everlasting destruction. Those who have never seen this are not Christians, but the people of God, they have seen it. They know that God's mercy toward them excelleth, for he had delivered them, their souls, out from the lowest hell. And so the apostle traces this change to God and to the richness of his mercy. His mercy is rich because of the greatness of it, the depths to which it extends to those in such a miserable state. But he also mentions God's love. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. God's love in this case refers to his eternal determination to do us good. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Sometimes love is used of God's love of what is called a love of complacency, his love toward that which is pleasing in his sight. His holy character approves of holiness, and there is a delighting love in that which is holy. But this is not such a love. This is a love of pure benevolence. It is a love to the unlovely. It is benevolence in the sense of a love to those who are not lovable in themselves. It is the free favor of a holy God to unholy men and women. And it is a love that is so strong and steadfast and undeviating. Jacob have I loved. From all eternity, God set his love upon Jacob and determined that he would do good to Jacob, even bestowing an everlasting salvation over against Esau, before they had done either good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election should stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And that's why in verse 5 the apostle also refers to God's grace. You see in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And then, lest there should be any loophole, by grace ye are saved. He adds that, so jealous is he to ascribe all of salvation to God. And God's grace is his favor to those who do not deserve it. Indeed, to those who deserve the opposite, who deserve damnation. If mercy is favor to those in great need, then grace is favor to those who are utterly undeserving of that favor. And these are aspects of the love of God toward his own elect. And so the apostle has shown us to be helpless, dead in trespasses and in sins. Now he speaks of the mercy of God to the helpless. He has shown that we are unlovable in ourselves. We are not lovely. We had our course according to this world, the prince of the power of the air. He has shown that God's benevolent love has been set upon us before the world was made, but with that great love wherewith he loved us. He has shown that we are undeserving. We were children of wrath, even as others. Now he shows, by grace you are saved, favor to the undeserving. So this saving change is because God is merciful, God is loving, God is gracious, and in his sovereign good pleasure, he has determined to love his elect, to bestow his mercy and grace upon them. Could anything make it clearer that salvation is free, sovereign? It is of God's electing love and grace alone. That the reason why some are saved and others are not is to be traced to the sovereign good pleasure of God alone. Because these Ephesians and the Apostle Paul himself had become Christians because God, in his benevolent love, in his mercy, in his grace, to these particular undeserving, filthy, guilty sinners, had quickened them together with Christ. It is entirely incompatible with verses 4 and 5 to bring in the idea of a free will, of an independent will in man. The reason these Ephesians became Christians was because of God, but God and his mercy, his sovereign love, his grace. Then secondly, the nature of the change. In verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Even when we were dead in sins, he's going back to verse 1, and where he, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, he's left it, as it were, while he does this detour in verses 2 and 3, to show what that deadness in sins really means. And then he comes back to it, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even when we were in that condition, which verses 2 and 3 has described and elaborated upon, has he quickened us together with Christ. So then, this change is described as life from the dead. Quickening means enlivening, to make alive, to bring to life. And this shows that this change is entirely of divine initiative. This text is not talking about what takes place after believing. It's talking about what takes place before believing, and which causes the sinner to believe. This is obvious. It's talking about those who were dead becoming alive. Dead men don't give themselves life. And the whole idea is that the life comes from God, that we haven't got any. We don't have enough spiritual life to believe, and then we're raised to spiritual life. If we were alive enough to believe, we wouldn't need to be raised to life. You see, the Arminian, those who believe in free will, they have to say that man by nature has enough life in him that he can believe. All he needs is a bit of a push start, and he has the remainder of the ability in him. There's enough life in him that he can steer himself toward God. But the text says we were dead, and the life comes entirely from God himself and his love, his mercy and his grace. So that none of us by nature would ever have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we deceive ourselves if we do not face that reality, that had it not been for this quickening power of God, we would be going on in our unbelief. That's true whatever our privileges were. That's true no matter how well and carefully brought up in the gospel we may have been, even with Christian parents nurturing us in the truth. Without this life from the dead, all would have resulted in unbelief. But then this life from the dead is described as quickening us together with Christ. With Christ. Now, that means not simply that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we are. It's saying more than that. It indicates that this raising from the dead is the application of Christ's redeeming work to particular individuals. Those for whom Christ died and rose again are in due time raised up to newness of life. Christ purchased this blessing of life from the dead for them. He bore the guilt of sin, and in his suffering and death he rose from the dead. He's at the right hand of God, and his bearing the guilt of sin purchased the blessings of salvation for his elect. And so this life from the dead is the bestowment of a purchased blessing. And there is there is a correspondence between Christ's rising and those for whom he rose. They also rise, being effectually united to Christ. In other words, the idea is that Christ died and rose again, and those for whom he did that, their old man is put to death and they rise to newness of life. It's the idea of effective cause. And this shows us that Christ died and rose again for the elect. If he died and rose again for everybody, everybody would rise to newness of life. The intention of Christ in his death and resurrection was to redeem his own elect. And that's why they, one by one, throughout the history of this world, they rise from the dead. So in Romans 8, 33 and 35, here it's talking about the blessing of justification, but it teaches the same thing as to the scope of intention of Christ's death. Verse 33, Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now then, here we see that the elect are sure to be justified because Christ died and rose again. And if they're sure to be justified, that's because they're sure to be given spiritual life, to believe on Christ and to be justified in him. In other words, it envisages that which Christ died to secure will happen. The elect will be effectually called. They will believe, they will be justified, and they will be glorified. And when verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's talking about his love to the elect of God. You see, that verse, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, according to the Arminian, the answer is that all those who perish, they are separated from the love of Christ, the redeeming love of Christ. That Christ sought to redeem them, and yet was altogether frustrated in his aim and design by their invincible unbelief, which God was powerless to overcome. In other words, verse 35, from an Arminian standpoint, is saying that Christ's redeeming love is such that it couldn't even secure the calling and justification of many upon whom it was set. And if Christ's redeeming love can be frustrated at that point, then it isn't an effective love. And how can we say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If Christ tried to save everyone, and many of them are not saved and don't ever come to faith in Christ, if the love of Christ cannot secure their conversion, how can the love of Christ be depended upon to secure our perseverance? A love that cannot bring to faith is a love that is so ineffectual that it cannot keep in the faith either. And that is why consistent Arminians deny the perseverance of the saints as well. Of course they have to. If it's dependent on the ultimately, if the bottom line is that it all revolves around man's independent will, whether he becomes a Christian, then it equally revolves around that same independent will as to whether he stays a Christian. And Christ's redeeming love is frustrated and if it can be frustrated as to the conversion of sinners, it can be frustrated as to the perseverance of saints as well. Because it is an ineffectual redeeming love, failing of its intention in large measure, and Christ sees but a part of the travail of his soul on this view of things. But our text teaches the exact opposite. It teaches that the love of God in Christ is such that those for whom God sent his Son to redeem, and who, for whom he laid down his life and rose again, that they also are raised to newness of life to put their trust in the Saviour. And that brings us thirdly, the outcome of this spiritual resurrection. The outcome of this spiritual resurrection. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are said to have been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now let's consider the future fulfillment in the first place. Those who are in Christ will be with Christ in heaven. I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world. John 17:24. Revelation 22:4. And they shall see his face. This happens so far as the soul is concerned at death. When a believer dies, he goes to be with Christ, which is far better. He is absent from the body and present with the Lord. Christ said to the thief, the believing thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You need to have those texts, you probably know them well, but you need to have them to the forefront of your mind. It's a strange thing, but I've come across a number of people amongst those who profess the Lord's name in the province who are unclear, strange as it may seem, on whether Christians immediately go to heaven at death, or whether they're somehow either somewhere else or unconscious between death and the resurrection. There is no soul sleep. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, absent from the body, present with the Lord, to be with Christ, which is far better. And at the last day, the body will be gloriously raised, and body and soul reunited, and reign with Christ forevermore. He shall change this vile body to be made like unto his glorious body, with that same power whereby he is able also to subdue all things to himself. So that's the future fulfillment. But what is the present reality? You see, the text says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is clear that this isn't just talking about something that is wholly in the future. When we are said to have been made already to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, it's not speaking entirely of the future. And the reason is, already we have heavenly blessings. Blessings that descend from heavenly places, that is from heaven itself, the presence of God. And the kingdom of heaven is set up in our hearts, and increasingly so as we are changed from glory into glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. That kingdom is the kingdom which by grace we have already pressed into and taken by violence. That text we looked at the Sabbath before last indicates that the kingdom of heaven has its beginnings on earth. And so we read of Christ in you, the hope of glory. your conversation, your citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the appearing of our great God and Saviour. The people of God on earth, they love the God of heaven. They love Christ, who is in heaven at the right hand of God. And so they have this union with heaven. They have this heavenliness in their hearts. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And so the people of God are strangers on this earth, simply because they belong to heaven. They have something of the holiness of heaven in them and the joys of heaven. They love those things that are found in heaven, God and his Christ and holiness. And so the kingdom of heaven is within them in principle on earth. And while on earth, the saints pray and their prayers ascend like incense to heaven before the throne of God. And the answers of God come from the heavenly places down to earth. In heart then, and in principle, the Christian is in the heavenly places in Christ, forever united to Christ who dwells there. He already has something of the blessings of sitting together with Christ in glory. He has the beginnings of those blessings on earth. That's why Christians are heavenly minded. They are. If they're Christians at all, they're heavenly minded. There's no such thing as a Christian who has nothing of heaven in him. Nothing of the holiness of heaven, nothing of the loves of heaven in his heart. God is his chiefest joy, and God is in heaven. And so then we already have this sitting together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So what is the connection between the now and the yet to come? Well, the one is the foretaste and also the guarantee of the other. And the other is but the full development of that which is now. In other words, the heavenly state is not absolutely new. Oh, aspects of it are, certainly. But there is a core element that is but the flowering and development and flourishing of that which is known in principle on earth. And if we already sit in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, then of course the saints persevere. Of course they do. The idea that the people of God can end up no longer his people, that they can have some of this heavenly holiness and the loves of heaven in their heart and then end up in hell, this is an abomination. What sort of heavenliness is it to not know that we're going to get to heaven? What sort of a heavenliness is it on earth to know that we, or to believe that we could end up in hell after all? The idea that we can be born again and then unborn again. The only reason people who believe that can live with it and not be wretched is because though they profess it, there is in them the assumption that it will not happen to them. That's how they live with it. That's how they cope with it. They profess it, but they assume that it won't happen in their case. But the real answer is to recognize that the idea that a true convert can be unconverted again is false. And it is false. It's contrary to the whole idea of the kingdom of heaven being set up in our hearts by the grace of God. And look at verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God willing, look at that next time. But you see, if there's no perseverance of the saints, or no sure perseverance of the saints, then according to that view, the purpose of God indicated in verse 7 mightn't come off. He might not show in the ages to come the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, because that grace might prove inadequate to bring us to glory. You see, the whole idea is outrageous. And you see how the apostle puts himself in with the Ephesians. He did in verse 3 when he's talking about their natural condition, among whom also we all had our conversation. And then in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And so on. You see, he puts himself with the Ephesians as far as verse 3 is concerned. He says, it's the same for me as it was for you. I was in the same wretched plight, outwardly very different, no doubt, but the same ghastly, wretched condition, the same helpless enthrallment to sin and to Satan, and the same natural heir of wrath as you were. But what happened to you had also happened to me. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Those who deny verse 3 applies to them certainly have no part in verses 4 to 6. If you don't think verse 3 is true of you by nature, then you have not experienced what verses 4 to 6 is talking about. Those who are quickened, they know that by nature they were dead, that they were children of wrath, that they were corrupt, that they were filthy. And you see how the apostle joys to join himself with the Ephesians and to say, this is what happened to us. This is what happened to us. There are some people with a superficial knowledge of Christianity, and when they see the change wrought by God's grace in those who were drunkards and those who live wild lives, they say, oh, it's good for them. It's obviously good for them. It's helped them. But me, oh, I don't need this. But the Apostle Paul didn't do that. I'm sure his manner of life as a Pharisee was very different from many of these Ephesians before their conversion and before his. That if you had looked at them, this Saul of Tarsus, with his rigorous endeavours to attain righteousness by the law, and some of these Ephesians, these pagans, these worshippers of Diana, you've seen them in their ways, you said you couldn't be more different. Chalk and cheese to our superficial eyes, no doubt, but in terms of the sight of God, there wasn't much difference at all. We were children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, with that great love wherewith he loved us, quickened us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And those who are the Lord's people, they put themselves into that us happily. Let those who love thy salvation say, the Lord be magnified. And those who love God's salvation, they do see it. They do see it. They want the Lord to be magnified, and the honor and glory of their salvation to be ascribed to him and only to him. Because our salvation is all of God, of his mercy, his love, his grace. Salvation is of the Lord, and let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen.